If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, we'll be starting this morning in verse 21. I've got a longer sermon than I have time, so I'm gonna try to do this. I may try to abbreviate it a little bit, but bear with me if I seem to be a bit rushed. About 4 years ago, you may remember that a guy by the name of George O'Leary resigned as the head football coach at Notre Dame after 5 days, I should say, after being hired. And O'Leary had claimed that he had earned a master's degree in education from New York University in 1972. He also claimed that he had played football for 3 years for the University of New Hampshire. Unfortunately, background checks revealed that neither of those things were true. He had never even earned a letter at the University of New Hampshire, much less even played in a game. And not only that, although he attended New York University, he had never earned a degree. And unfortunately, it's the kind of thing that we hear about a lot these days. It's about false credentials. Most of the time, if you're trying to get a job, let's face it, you have to have the credentials. And usually you put those credentials down on a resume. Maybe it's a certain amount of education, a degree or degrees. Maybe it's a certain amount of experience or a certain kind of experience that you've had. It might even be who you know and who you can put down on your resume as a reference. It's interesting because the issue of authentication comes up in a spiritual realm as well. What gives me the right to stand up here, for instance, and teach you the scriptures? Is it some kind of degrees that I can put after my name? Is it the people I know? Is it my experience? Is it my ordination? It's interesting, 25 years ago or so, when I was ordained at another church, I invited Ray Steadman, the pastor of Peninsula Bible Church, to come and speak for my ordination, and he came. And we were also surprised when the first thing he said when he got there was, you know, it's rather funny that I'm up here to speak at Mark's ordination because I've never been ordained myself. And it's interesting because I wonder how many people there in the crowd that day had a hard time with that. This is an issue that even Jesus faced. We're studying the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth. And Jesus stood up in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he claimed to be the Son of God. But the people of Nazareth who heard him said, "Wait a minute, we know this guy. He lived here for 30 years. Isn't he the carpenter? Isn't he Joseph's son? Why in the world should we believe him?" It's the issue of authentication. What are your credentials, Jesus? The same issue came up when Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. One of the things the devil said to him out there was, remember he said, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Notice the challenge. If you are the Son of God. In other words, how do I know you're God's son? How do you even know you're God's son? Prove it. Show me your stuff. This issue of authentication is one that comes up not for just for Jesus, but for us. Scripture says that each and every one of us is called to be an ambassador for Christ. That means we represent him. The world that we live in is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, but we're here and we're on assignment. Our King has sent us here to speak and act on his behalf. But what is it that really authenticates us as ambassadors for Christ? What are our credentials? Well, this is why the baptism of Jesus is so important. Now, last week you saw how John's ministry, John the Baptist, prepared the way for Jesus. John preached about repentance. And John invited people to be baptized as a sign of change. Submitting to baptism was a way of saying, I'm dirty. I need a bath. I need forgiveness. I need to change my ways. So it was shocking for Jesus to emerge from the throng of people and offer himself to John for baptism. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. Luke writes, now when all the people were baptized, he says Jesus also was baptized. Now you got to understand what this is like. I mean, this is like Tom Brady, the quarterback for the New England Patriots. This is like him coming to a Pop Warner practice and asking for a 12-year-old quarterback to give him lessons in passing. This is like Mother Teresa coming to Jessica Simpson for lessons on charity and kindness. I mean, this is crazy. This is Jesus. This is the one who had no sin, but the one who came to save us from our sins. And yet, how would he do that? Well, here we get the first big hint. He would do that somehow by identifying with us. He would somehow take our sin upon himself. His baptism was a shadow of the cross which was to come. To save sinners, he would need to identify with us. He would need to take our debt and make it his own. It was through the cross that he would pay it off in full. Now, what's very interesting about Luke's account of Jesus' baptism is that Luke actually downplays the act of baptism in and of itself so that he might highlight what actually happened subsequent to his baptism. Notice in Luke's account, he says nothing about John the Baptist. He says nothing about a conversation that took place between Jesus and John that we know of from the other Gospels. As a matter of fact, for Luke, the important thing was not what John did. It was not even what Jesus did. It was what God did. Look again at verse 21. It says that Jesus also was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened. Now, that's the significant thing about the baptism of Jesus to Luke. Not the baptism itself, but the fact that at the baptism, or after it, the heavens were opened. Now, I don't know what that looked like. I don't know how people knew that was happening. But we do know what it means. The prophet Isaiah once cried out, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Well, here is the answer to Isaiah's prayer. The heavens are now ripped apart. The curtain is now pulled back. And the idea is that with the heavens opened, God is making a grand appearance. By the way, don't miss the fact that all this happened while Jesus was praying. And throughout Luke, Jesus is a man of prayer. Before Jesus chooses his disciples, he spends the night in prayer. Before he reveals to his disciples for the first time that he would die on the cross, he prays. The transfiguration of Jesus up on the mountain takes place while he prays. Before his arrest, he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? To pray. Prayer was not an afterthought for Jesus. Prayer was the mainstay of his life, as it should be for us. But what happened next at the baptism is what we can call the authentication of Jesus by God the Father. Some have actually seen this as Jesus' call to public ministry. I get a lot of people that come to me and ask me, you know, how do I know if I'm called into the ministry? And how can I be sure? And really, they're asking this question of authentication. Of how do I know if a call from God is for real? Well, it was at his baptism that Jesus' call to be Savior of the world is authenticated. And yet again, this brings up our question. What about us? How are we authenticated? What gives us the right to act as God's ambassadors? What gives us the right to speak for God? Well, verse 22 says that after the heavens opened, it says that the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Jesus is authenticated, first of all, by an endowment with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit came in a form that everyone could see, in bodily form, Luke says. Now, we read that, and of course we think, you know, how beautiful, how touching, a dove from heaven, you know? And in our culture, the dove is a sign of what? It's a sign of peace. And, you know, we think of the olive branch in his teeth, and we think of this wonderful symbol of peace. As far as I know, the dove was not a symbol of peace in Jesus' day. As a matter of fact, they used doves along with pigeons to offer bloody sacrifices to God. Hardly a sign of peace. We should probably, when we look at the dove here at Jesus' baptism, we should probably look back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Do you remember at the creation of the heavens and the earth? Do you remember who it was that hovered over the waters? It was the Spirit of God who hovered over the waters of creation. And in their literature, the Jews likened the hovering of the Spirit over the waters of creation to the fluttering of a dove. So the dove at Jesus' baptism coming to rest upon him probably means that this Jesus is somehow ushering in a whole new creation. Jesus, in his preaching, often said, "The kingdom of God is here. It's at hand." And Jesus came to usher in a new creation, a new age, a new kingdom. And the coming of the Holy Spirit at his baptism was a sign that this was a new creation that he was about to begin. And from then on, the Holy Spirit would mark his ministry. You could see that if you just peek over in chapter 4, you can see in verse 1, it says that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led out into the wilderness. In verse 14, it says that he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And in verse 18, when he stands up for his very first sermon ever at Nazareth, the first words out of his mouth were, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Jesus was endowed with the Spirit. But we also know that Jesus endows us with the Spirit. Some of his last words to his disciples before he returned to heaven were, "Wait here in Jerusalem until I send the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, then you shall receive power, and you shall be my witnesses." They waited, and the Spirit fell. And the rest of the book of Acts shows how the Spirit worked through them. And generations of believers since, you and I, are given the gift of the Holy Spirit when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. In the book of Ephesians, Paul writes, "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of your inheritance." There's no hocus pocus involved in receiving the Holy Spirit. It happens instantaneously the moment we believe. And it's the Spirit that gives us new life. Remember, he's all about a new creation. I was watching the news on Friday, And I saw Friday evening, I saw President Bush at the prayer service that took place the morning after his inaugural. Did anybody see that? It was cool. I think it took place in the Washington Cathedral, and a very frail but wonderful Billy Graham was there, and he offered a prayer. And it was a very formal event. You know, everybody was all dressed up and looking good, and there the president and the first lady and all of his people were around him in the front pew. But it was really kind of funny because during the service they took an offering. And when the offering plate came to President Bush and his wife, it was very clear they were not prepared for the offering. I'm not kidding. He didn't have any money on him. And you could see his aides. I mean, Cheney's going crazy. They're all scrambling. What are we going to do? He doesn't have any money to put in the offering plate. The cameras are on him. And then you see a hand very gently reach over his shoulder with a little wad of money. And he took the money and he put it in the plate. Guess whose hand it was? It was his father. And I thought, man, some things never change. You know? Oh my goodness. But I think that's a great picture. A great picture of you and me. Because as we try to make a difference for Jesus, we face things we're not prepared for. We don't have what it takes. And sometimes we scramble to find a solution. We look here, we look there, we look everywhere. But right at our moment of need, God the Father reaches over our shoulder and very gently and quietly offers us the Holy Spirit. Actually, if I want to be more accurate, He first reached over the shoulder of His Son, Jesus. And then His Son endows us. One thing is for sure, without the Holy Spirit, our pockets are empty. See, we don't have what it takes. We really have nothing to offer. His help comes only in our need. And so we must empty ourselves in order to receive the help that He provides. And you know, what's true of us as individual believers is also true of churches. Without the Spirit of God as a church, we're empty-handed. It doesn't matter how much money we have. It doesn't matter how many pastors we can hire. It doesn't matter how many people we can put in the seats. See, what really matters is that we need the Holy Spirit. We need God. We've talked about our vision to impact enough lives for Christ here on the peninsula that we would be forced to start a new church in the next 5 years. That should make all of us gasp. But that's good, because we don't have what it takes. But as we don't have what it takes, God reaches over our shoulder and He provides exactly what we need. He endows us with everything we need to fulfill that vision. On a resume, you normally put down your talents, what you bring to the table in terms of ability. Well, this is what Jesus brings to the table. And through Him, this is what we bring to the table. The creative power of the Holy Spirit of the living God. The one who fluttered over the waters of creation has landed on the man from Galilee. And through Him, He's landed on us as well. But you also need something else. You don't just need an endowment from the Father or with the Spirit. You need an endorsement. You need to put a name down on your resume that will impress everyone. Someone who will say of you, "He's good. He's got what it takes. I love that guy. I recommend him." And in a way, we need that too, don't we? We need to know that someone feels that way about us. Apparently, Jesus needed to know that as well. Because in the second part of verse 22, it says that a voice came out of heaven. And that voice said, "You are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased." Now, I don't know what God sounded like. Yeah, I think He probably had a British accent. I don't know. I don't even know what language He spoke, frankly. But what I do know is that this is the ultimate endorsement. God the Father is saying to His Son, "You are my Son. I love you. I'm delighted in you." By the way, every Jew would have recognized in these words echoes from the Old Testament scripture. In Psalm 2:7, at the coronation of the king of Israel, God says to the king, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And then in the book of Isaiah, God says about the suffering servant who was to come, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold and in whom my soul delights." So in these words, spoken from God the Father to God the Son, God the Father is saying that this Jesus is both sovereign King and suffering servant. That's the endorsement He gets from His Father. And yet we still ask, well, what about us? When God the Father said to the Son, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," He also says this to us who belong to His Son. What He says of Jesus, He can say of us now. I've always been struck by the fact that the Father said this to the Son. He said, "I am well pleased with you," before His Son healed one single person, before His Son preached one single sermon, before His Son even went to the cross. He said, "I am delighted in you." God affirms us before we do anything. Apart from any works, God affirms us as His beloved children. I want to ask you a question this morning, and I want you to think about it. Do you really know that God is well pleased with you? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that this is how God feels about you? I often like to ask people, you know, not just do you know God loves you, but do you know God likes you? Do you know God approves of you? Do you know God is wild and crazy about you? Do you really believe that? How much do you love your son or your daughter if you have children? Why do you love them? Because they do the right things? No, because they're your son or daughter. I believe most of us live with a lingering feeling that deep down God is really quite disappointed with us. But you know what? That's a lie. And it's a lie from the pit of hell. We see so many flaws and inconsistencies in our own life. We say, well, how could He not be disappointed? Marianne Bird was born with a cleft palate. And when she started school, her classmates wouldn't let her forget that she had a misshapen lip and crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and her speech was kind of garbled. When classmates asked her what had happened to her, she used to tell them that she fell and she cut up her lip on some glass that was on the ground. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to her to have become this way through an accident than through birth. She was convinced that no one besides her family could ever love her. But her second grade teacher, Mrs. Leonard, was different, and she adored Mrs. Leonard. Marianne remembers, "Each year we had a hearing test. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally it was my turn. I knew from past years that as we stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something and we would have to repeat it back. Things like, 'The sky is blue,' or, 'You have new shoes.' I waited there for those words that God must have put into her mouth. Those seven words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard said to me in her whisper, 'I wish you were my little girl.'" And it strikes me that every single one of us, in a sense, has been deformed by sin. And yet, to us who cling to His Son, He says, "You are my son. You are my daughter. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. And I'm delighted. I'm well pleased with you." And so, armed with His approval, we can go out and make a difference in the world, just like Jesus did. So we have the endowment of the Spirit, like Jesus. We have an endorsement from the Father, like Jesus. And we'd probably think that's enough. But there's one more thing. Right after the baptism of Jesus, Luke pauses a little bit to give a little family history. And what you will not find the next 15 verses embroidered on many plaques and placed on many living room walls. Trust me. In verses 23 through 38, we have a rather lengthy genealogy of Jesus. And you're probably thinking, okay, what's he going to do with this? Luke starts it with these words. He says in verse 23, "And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli." Notice he says supposedly, because we know about the virgin birth already from Luke. He wasn't really his father. People just kind of thought he was his father. He also says, by the way, that Jesus was 30. Luke's into ages. He talks about Jesus, you know, at 8 days and 6 weeks and 12 years, and now at age 30. And by the way, in the Old Testament, 30 was the age that a priest could actually begin to serve God. Not only that, that's the age that David began to reign as king. So 30 is a good age for Jesus to start his ministry. But then Luke goes on and he traces Jesus' ancestry through David, through Abraham, all the way back, not just to Adam, but look at verse 38, the very end of chapter 3. "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of who? God." So we have 77 names between Jesus, the son of God, capital S, and Adam, the son of God, small s. 77 names. And you're thinking, great. Big deal. Why do we need to know that? Why is that important? But we know this is the Word of God, and we know that God doesn't waste words. So I've thought a lot about this. And it's interesting, as you look at this and compare it with Matthew's gospel, where you have another genealogy of Jesus, you see that they're different. Matthew's gospel starts with Abraham and moves forward through King David to Jesus. Matthew, remember, wrote his gospel for Jews. And Matthew wanted to show that Jesus was part of that royal line. He was a son of David, which the Messiah was required to be. But Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Remember, Luke wrote not for Jews, but for non-Jews, for all the rest of us, for Gentiles. And Luke realized that some people might say, well, he just came for Jews. He just came for that little subset of humanity. And so with that in mind, Luke wants to show that Jesus is related not just to Jews, but to all people everywhere, because we all come from Adam. See? He is a universal Savior. That's another credential. Put that on his resume. What about us? What kind of family line do we have? Do you know that all of us are sons of Adam too? Remember, Adam was a perfect man, created in the image of God. But remember also that Adam fell into sin by free choice, which, like a domino effect, caused all of us in the human race after him, all of his descendants, to fall as well. So no one since Adam has ever been born with that perfect image of God, except one. Jesus. Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus is the head of a new race. And so when we trust Him as our Savior, we are adopted, we are born into His family, and we can actually trace our spiritual lineage back to Christ, back to Jesus. What do you look for your sense of identity? Is it from your family line? Martha Taft, great-granddaughter of William Howard Taft, the 27th president of the United States, had an interesting way of introducing herself when she was a schoolgirl in Ohio. She would say, "My great-grandfather was the president of the United States. My grandfather was United States senator. My daddy is ambassador to Ireland. And I am a brownie." Most of us don't have those kind of credentials. But even if we did, how much better to be able to say, "I am related to Jesus Christ, and through Him, I'm a child of God." See, we rely on so many false props for our sense of authenticity, our sense of identity, our sense of worth and esteem. What do you depend on? Your education? Your line of work? Your level of prosperity? Your politics? Your marital status? Your volunteerism, the clubs you belong to, the people you know, the people who know you, the books you've read, the trips you've taken. Our culture and our flesh says that's what it's all about. It says that's who you are. But the Word of God says, no, this is who you are. You're endowed with the Spirit, you're endorsed by the Father, and you're actually extracted from the Son of God. And folks, that's where our identity lies. Those are our credentials. As we seek to move out into the world and make a difference as individuals and as a church, that's what we need. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this reminder, Father, from Jesus' baptism of just who we are. Most of all, Lord, we're thankful for the word that you speak to each one of us through your Spirit. You are my beloved son, my beloved daughter. In you, I am well pleased. Help us to believe that. Help us to internalize that from head to heart. We thank you for your love for us in Jesus' name. Amen.